This morning we begin into our Advent series, and we are going to discuss this morning Christmas in light of Leviticus 23, that classic Christmas passage. I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and to turn there to Leviticus 23. And I'm going to give you the outline right up front. The title of this message is How to Have a Christian Christmas. That sounds like a funny title, but frankly, I think we are moving further and further away from that kind of a concept today. And today, we want to talk about what it means to have a Christian Christmas. And we're going to look at it from the standpoint of three things that have to happen in order for this to be a Christian Christmas. First of all, now I'm going to go ahead and have you put those on the screen with me as I go through them. There first has to be worship. Secondly, rest. Boy, you're fast. I'm not there yet. Rest. And third, teaching children about God. Now you say, Dan, where are you coming up with this? Right here in Leviticus 23, that classic Christmas passage. And so we're going to take a look at it this morning as we prepare our hearts and our minds and our families and our homes for Christmas. Would you join me in prayer? Thank you, Father, for the chance we have to see what your word has to say about enjoying you and celebrating you and worshiping you. I pray above all else, Father, today that you would steel our hearts to make this Christmas different from any other in that we spend more time with you and less time on the stuff that is superfluous and not as important as recognizing the reason for the season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of you who know me know this. I love Christmas time. I always have, probably always will. We have made a tradition in our home of going out the day after Thanksgiving and buying our Christmas tree, finding it to cut if we can, and decorating our house for Christmas. And I thought, you know, maybe when we got older and our kids started to move out of the home and et cetera, that may change. But that's something that they want to hold on to as well, and it's a special tradition for us. But Christmas isn't just fun because of the lights and because of the movies and because of all the things that we can celebrate and the gifts and the parties and everything like that. For me, Christmas time is special because it's the time of year, more than any other time of year, including Easter, when people are most responsive to the claims of the gospel. I can talk to people about Jesus Christ quicker now than I can in any other time of the year. So it doesn't bother me if Christmas is starting in the mid-November, because I get more witnessing time, you see. If it starts in, you know, mid-December, I lose a month of witnessing time here that most people won't listen to you any other time of year. But when they start playing the Christmas carols and they start talking about Jesus Christ and the baby in the manger and all those kinds of things, you have perfect open doors to turn around and say to people, you know, why do you suppose the whole world celebrates this day? Yesterday, I got my hair cut, and the young lady that cuts my hair is from Jamaica. And I kid her about being a pretty young Jamaica girl, and she kids me about being a fat old man who's losing his hair. She's recommending Rogaine. But we've gotten to know each other a little bit, and she's been in the States now for about 4 or 5 years, and she's a sweetheart. She really is. But she's clueless about anything about Christmas other than it's a great time to get gifts and give gifts. She's about 23, 24 years old, the same age as my daughter. And so I sit there and she cuts my hair and I start asking her questions. Now she's figured out that I'm the reverend from down the street. I told her I was a pastor and where my church was, and someday I hope to see her here. But as I talked to her, I asked her the questions. And yesterday I said, well, we're in the Christmas season. She said, yeah, boy, that's exciting, you know, but I just hate the shopping. And I said, well, why do you suppose all these countries around the world celebrate this one day. It's common to so many countries. And she didn't have a good answer for me. And we got to talk about it. And we got to discuss it. And as we did, I had the opportunity to share just a little bit more about what we're doing and our Christmas Eve service and why we do what we do at Christmas and why churches make this such an important time. I believe that that's important because we need to recognize why God gave us these celebrations. These celebrations are not here so that we can get more gifts. These celebrations are not here so that we can pull out what hair we have left. These celebrations are not here so we can worry and think about postage and worry about shopping and traffic and all that stuff. These celebrations are here for three reasons: to worship God, to rest, and to teach children about God. Now you say, Dan, you're actually getting this out of Leviticus 23. Yes, I am. Leviticus 23 is a passage of Scripture that is completely devoted to the feasts or the celebrations of the Lord. And I want you to notice what it's talking about here. Some of these feasts last a month long. Some of them last a week long. One of the feasts lasts a year long. And what they're supposed to do during that year is they're supposed to take the whole year off and spend the whole year in a big party. Now, if you've never been to Israel, you don't know what I'm talking about. But in the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm telling you, every night's a party. Now, it's not the wrong kind of party. It's not a party that is going to be something that degenerates into things that it shouldn't degenerate into. It's a party in that people are celebrating Jehovah God, and every night they're singing and they're praising Him, and they're holding up the Torah, and they're doing the things that make for celebrating God. And we need to turn Christmas into a party again. We of all people should be rejoicing at this time of year, because Christmas should be the time when we have an opportunity to turn people's hearts to Jesus Christ. And there's only one way it's going to happen, and that is if we fulfill these three things in our life. Because people are going to come and say, why aren't you all scattered right now? Why aren't you all worried right now? Why aren't you just out of your head right now? So today we're going to talk about it. Look in Leviticus chapter 23. And verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Point number one, God designed celebration not for us, but for Him. We just get to enjoy the fruit of it, of the celebration, but it's designed for Him. These are my feasts. And when we go into these feasts and we begin to study them and we begin to understand them, one of the things that's going to come out of this is God designed these feasts so the people would worship Him. They're going to see the power of God in Him. They're going to see the power of God to salvation through Him. And so when we turn around and we start talking about Christmas and we read passages like J.C. read this morning from Isaiah 9, people should see God at work in man. People should see us in such a way that we're just enthused and excited, because 2,700 years ago, somebody predicted that a little baby would be born in Bethlehem. We don't celebrate so much what happened 2,000 years ago. We celebrate what has happened all through history as Jesus has made the truth known about Himself. That's exciting to me. And we need to worship Him. Look in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Feasts of the Lord. Christmas is a celebration of the Lord. I want to show you one that maybe you miss. The very first feast day or Sabbath day or holy day is there in verse 3. We skipped over that for a purpose, because that very first day is a day that is supposed to set the stage for every other celebration that happens in Israel. Notice verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, and you shall do no work. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Those three elements, worship, rest, and teaching it to our children, are found in that verse. This is a holy convocation to the Lord. The Sabbath is. For the Jews, the Sabbath was Saturday, starting about dusk, 6 o'clock or so in the evening, and going until dusk, 6 o'clock or so in the evening on Saturday night. Friday night to Saturday night, Saturday was the Sabbath. And that was the day when they didn't do any work. Now, the Levitical law said you can't walk more than a day's journey away from the home. On the Sabbath, I mean. You can't walk more than a day's journey on the Sabbath. And so what man did was, instead of taking that for what it was worth and saying, I'm not supposed to go out and do major hikes and et cetera and go do a lot of work and shopping and all kinds of other things on the Sabbath, what man did was man turned around and degenerated it. What was given as 613 laws back in the book of Leviticus was degenerated by the time of Christ into over 19,000 laws. And so here's how they understood that passage. They said, on the Sabbath day, you can only walk so many steps away from home, because the whole Sabbath day's journey will be so many steps, so you got to cut that in half. And if you walk one more step, you can't get home that night to sleep. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. But we do it. We do the same thing. We say you can't do this because of what the Bible says about that. We got to be careful that we understand what the law is saying. The law isn't here to give us letteristic views of our life. The law is here to help us enjoy God. Why weren't we supposed to go walk a long distance? Because if we go walk a long distance, we miss God. That's why. God wants to be first in our life at least one day a week. And the Sabbath is that day for the Jews. Now guess what the day is for the Christian? Every Sunday, most Christian churches have set aside the opportunity to worship and to praise God. Now, I don't know about you, but in my home, that's a high priority. And it was before I was ever paid to do it. It's a high priority. Because we want to set aside the time to be able to worship God, to be able to teach our children about God, and even to be able to rest. Yes, I take a nap on Sunday afternoon. I rest, and then I get up and I enjoy God, and I do whatever I need to do, but I don't spend the day doing a lot of things that are just, you know, boy, I got to get this day done. Now, I'm not trying to make people feel guilty, but what I am trying to do is I'm trying to show the priority of the day. Because, see, it's the foundation of that day that allows all of the other holy convocations to happen. If we take the Sabbath, if we take Sunday, and we quit using it for what God wants us to use it for, then we will take all the other celebrations of God, Easter and Christmas and all the other things that we can do, and we will degenerate those too. They'll become something we don't want them to be. Here in this verse, chapter 23, verse 3, it says, 6 days you shall work, work shall be done, but the seventh is a day of solemn rest. That's number 2 in our outline. It is a solemn rest, a holy convocation. That's number 1 in our outline. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. It is a place where you are to be with your family, teaching them about Jesus. That's what God has called us together to be. It's kind of like this one thing I do, Paul says, in Philippians chapter 3, which we have degenerated today into these many things I dabble in. God calls us to be people of worship, people of rest, and people who teach our children about God. And none of the other holy days of the year will have any value if we degenerate the Sabbath into something that is not what it is supposed to be. Now let's look at some of the other feasts that come up here. Verse 4 says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight, it's the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day is the same month, in the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. A week-long feast, the first and the last day, set aside to God. Those are days that God has set aside so that people can spend time with Him. The first day and the last day became days of rest, Sabbaths, if you will, so that people could spend time with God. Can I just give you a hint? Don't turn Christmas into a season that is so busy because of everything that you have to do that you miss everything about Christmas. If you want to have a Christian Christmas, spend time listening to songs that are going to glorify God. Spend time resting. Spend time praying to the Lord. Spend time looking at what the Word has to say about Jesus' first coming. And spend time teaching your children those same things. The next feast is the Feast of First Fruits, and I'm not going to go through all of these in detail because if you want to learn about those, go to Tom's class. But the Feast of First Fruits was a feast where they took the very first fruit of the harvest and they gave it over to God. And it was a celebration again, an opportunity again to turn over to God all the wonderful things that He is already doing for them in the harvest. And telling God, we're going to give you the first of the harvest and trust you to give us the rest. The next feast is the Feast of Weeks. It's a celebration of the harvest, thanking God for what He has given us all through the harvest, and taking a grain offering back to the temple and to worship God and to celebrate Him because of all that God did to fulfill His word in caring for them. The feast after that is the Feast of Trumpets. It's a proclamation day. It's an opportunity to blow the trumpets in a holy convocation, verse 24 says. And it says you'll do no customary work on it. Why? Because the trumpets were out there to proclaim that God is God. And it's a time when we rest and we worship and we tell our children about Him. After that is the Day of Atonement, a solemn time, a time when two lambs are taken out. One is sent out into the wilderness, that's the scapegoat. And the other one is brought in, and that goat is killed on the altar and is killed for the sins of the whole nation. And it becomes a reminder for us of the sacrifice that was going to come for them and that has already come for us in Jesus Christ. And then after that is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a time of celebration. It's literally celebrated for 7 days, and it's a huge celebration. And on the eighth day, there's just a monstrous party where people celebrate the fact that God kept them even in the times when they had to dwell in tents. Now, there are other celebrations. Some are in the Scriptures and some are not, but they're not, given to the book of Leviticus chapter 23. But what I want to do is I want to focus on these three aspects just briefly and show you a couple of things. We've talked about worship in verses 1, 2, and 4. Look at verse 27. Again, it says, on the 10th day of this month, on the Day of Atonement, the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. And then again in verse 35, on the first day for the Feast of Tabernacles, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For 7 days you'll offer an offering made by the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. What is worship? We oftentimes think of worship as the time when we sing the songs. But that's not the whole of what worship is as described in the book of Leviticus. Worship is what happens as a result of our relationship with God. It is an opportunity for us to be able to express to God who He is and why we appreciate the fact that He is in our life. Corporate worship is what happens as a result of our private worship. Are we spending enough time with God that we have something to celebrate when we come together? That's what God wants us to understand. If you come to worship for what you're going to get out of it, you've come to worship for the wrong reason. If you come to Christmas for what you're going to get out of it, you've come to Christmas for the wrong reason. Worship is coming and giving to God, ascribing to Him, saying glory to Him, seeing all that He is, and praising Him for who He is. That's worship. Worship is not the style of music that we sing. Worship is not the kinds of clothing that we wear. Worship is not the scriptures that we read. Worship is not the words that are spoken in the sermon. It's not the songs we sing. Worship is our heart flowing through those things to God. I like to characterize worship in this way. A lot of people feel like we're the song leaders, and we lead in worship when we're up here and we're doing the things that we're doing, and that you are the audience, and that somehow you watch what we do, and then you're blessed because of it. May I give you a better biblical formula? We up here on this platform are the prompters, like in a play. I used to do a lot of plays in high school and college, and every once in a while, after memorizing 30 pages of lines, you'd come to a block wall and you'd go, "I forgot my line." And there'd be a guy out there in the edge of the stage behind the screen saying to you,
"Say this,
you know," and your line comes out and it's, you know,
"Romeo, oh Romeo,"
and you know, and you're there. There's your line, and you start again, and they prompt you to do the thing that you're supposed to do because you're on the stage, because you're there performing for the audience. Look at us as prompters. Our job is to bring you and remind you,
say this, praise Him.
You see? And in praising Him, you, the performers, perform for the audience, God. You see what I'm saying? If I say to you in the midst of a passionate moment, I talk about the wonders of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us and how much we should praise Him and how much we should love Him and all that we should accomplish because of what He has done for us. And then I turn around and say, "Amen," what do you do? Most of you go, "Amen." Have you thought about what that means? What that means is you are affirming for God that you have not only heard the statement, but you affirm the statement, you accept the statement, and you want to make the statement yours, and you're saying to God, "Amen, that's what I want to be." That's worship. That's what we're here for. We don't stand up here to perform for you. We stand up here to prompt you to perform for God. And that can only happen when it comes out of the overflow of our heart. When you have spent enough time with God that you can no longer hold it in. Let me try to give you a picture of that. Some of you who are much older than me probably can't remember the dating years. I barely remember them. But I remember meeting that girl and just about to bust because I couldn't tell somebody about that girl. You know, the one. She was the one. All seven of them were. You know, come on. You did it too. You meet this person and you think, "Oh, wow, this, oh boy, oh, whew." And you're wanting to tell somebody about him, you know? But you're thinking, I told him about the last six. But that's what it's like with God. You're so excited and so overwhelmed that you're wanting to tell everyone about Him. You're wanting to sing His praise from the mountaintops. You're wanting to lift His name high, and you're wanting to praise Him for all that He is. That's worship. What we do here is a worship service, a holy convocation of taking what has happened in our life and bringing it and laying it at the feet of Jesus. The second thing that we need to recognize is that God has called us into a holy convocation so that we can rest. Rest is a good thing, folks. Some of us try to get along on as little rest as we possibly can. And what ends up happening is it hurts our health, it hurts our outlook on life, it hurts our relationships. Rest is not something that we do out of obligation. Rest is something that we do because it's a good thing to do. It's fine to rest. Rest is not only sleeping. Rest is stopping. Just stopping. And suspending all the activities in our mind. You see, the holy convocation of God was set aside so that the people could stop worrying about getting the field plowed and feeding the horses and doing this and doing that and all the other things. The rest was there so that they could stop and they could focus on God. May I say that most of us don't worship right because we don't rest right? Most of us don't worship right because we don't spend enough time enjoying the person of God. Now, I know what it's like. We're all busy. Everybody I know is busy. Babies are born busy. I mean, they might as well just impregnate a Palm Pilot into their hand when they're born. Because they're just it's just like you're busy from the moment that you come out of the womb anymore. But I would say to you that the most important time of the day that you can set is the time that you rest with God. The time that you set aside time with Him and time with your family. That those times are so important because we neglect them so quickly. They are very important things, but very non-urgent things. And oftentimes it's the urgent things that take priority over the non-urgent. But God has called us to be a people who know not only how to work, but how to rest. A time when things are suspended so that I can have time with Him. Now, there are mothers out here with 17 children under 5, at least it feels like that some days, who are saying, "You haven't got a clue." Yeah, I do. I do have a clue. And dads, you have a responsibility to let them do that, to spend time with your children and let them get away and have time of rest. And moms, you have a responsibility to let dad do that. And you have a responsibility to teach your children to do that, to make it a precious time that they spend with God. The third thing is teaching children about God. Look in verse 14. It's talking about the Feast of First Fruits. It says, "You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Now, keep your finger here for just a moment, but turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, because this statement, "in all your dwellings," I've read a couple of times to you, but what I want to do is I want to give you a picture of what that statement means, what it is that's supposed to be happening in all of our dwellings. Deuteronomy chapter 6 begins with the same whole formula. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That's worship. "And these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart." That's stopping and meditating and resting in Jesus. "And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Today, the Jews do that by putting a thing called a phylactery on their forehead or on the back of their hand. It's a leather tie that they wrap around their head with a little box that in there has the Shema, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." That's on a little scroll inside this little plastic box. It's tied to a leather thong that's tied around their head, and this tie holds this phylactery on their forehead. That's the way that they do that. They have a leather tie that goes all the way up their arm and then finishes right here with a little scroll in it that says, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And that's their way of writing it on the back of their hand and on their forehead. That's not what God talked about. That's not what he meant. What he meant was, I want you to take time to worship me. I want you to take time to rest in me. And then I want you to take time to teach your children about me. I want it to be so obvious in your life that it's on your forehead, that it's on the back of your hand, that they hear about it when you're laying down and when you're sitting up and when you sit at the table and when you walk in the way, when you're dusting the shelves and when you're setting up the Christmas decorations. All of the things that encompass our life need to be centered around the worship of God. And then they see in us, our children see in us, someone, something who is different. And we get to teach them why we are different. It's easy to give our children the toys and the trees of Christmas without giving them the truth about Christmas. One man has said, it's one thing to place them on Santa's lap. It's another thing to place them at Jesus' feet. I don't know what you do to make Christmas special. But my daughter is 23 and a half years old, and it hasn't lost its specialness just because she's no longer a child. Christmas isn't for children. Christmas is for believers. For believers to be able to worship, for believers to be able to rest, and for believers to be able to teach other people about Jesus Christ. How do you have a Christian Christmas? You start by sitting down and weeding out the stuff that really doesn't need to be there. If it's going to cause stress to your life, this is a hint, if it's going to cause stress to your life, it don't belong. You know, sometimes some of you need to say, you know, I'm not going to buy Christmas gifts for everybody that I know and the president and his extended family. Some of you need to ask that question of yourself and say, this just isn't that important to me, because it brings stress to your life. Some of you need to stop and say, you know, we may not turn our house into a whole new thing. Now, I'm a great one to talk, because that's what we do. You know, it's like Santa's village when you walk into our front door. But it's a fun thing for us for the most part. We only have one or two major brawls during the day. No, it really is. It's a fun thing for us. We enjoy it. But when it stops being a fun thing where we spend time worshiping together and listening to music and talking to one another about the joys of Christmas, it needs to stop. We shouldn't be doing that. Christmas is a time when we can reflect Jesus Christ. You're going to go someplace to a store, you're going to buy something, you're going to be calm and collected, because the stress isn't there, because you're not worrying about every other person in the world. And there will be people who will be watching you, and their question is going to be, how can you be so calm? It's Christmas. It's easy, because I took the time to worship and to rest and to teach others about him by my life and by my words.